Last Sunday with Lance, we studied Mark 8, where Jesus feeds 4,000 people. Then he had some trouble with the Pharisees. Jesus gives sight to a blind man and what it means to follow Jesus. Today we're jumping from Mark onto Luke's book in order to continue studying the Gospels, but with another perspective, giving opportunity to Pastor Lance to come back and continue with his Mark study. This morning, we're going to study the parable of the Good Samaritan, which for many of you is a very well-known story. But before we do that, I invite you all, the ones that can, to stand up and read together with me what the Bible says in Luke chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 25 to 37. If you stand with me, please, and all together we're going to have this reading, please. Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. Then an expert in Moses' teachings stood up to test Jesus. He asked, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered him, "What is written in Moses' teachings? What do you read there?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself." Jesus told him, "You're right. Do these, and life will be yours." But the man wanted to justify his question, so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man went from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, robbers stripped him, beat him, and left him to dead. By chance, a priest was traveling along the road. When he saw the man, he went around him and continued on his way. Then a Levite came to that place. When he saw the man, he too went around him and continued on his way. But a Samaritan, as he was traveling along, came across the man. When the Samaritan saw him, he felt sorry for that man, went to him, and cleaned and bandaged his wounds. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, the Samaritan took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. He told the innkeeper, 'Take care of him. If you spend more than that, I'll pay you on my return trip.' Of these 3 men, who do you think was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by robbers?" The expert said, "The one who was kind enough to help him." Jesus told him, "Go and imitate his example." Thank you. You must have your seats. Before we start, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you so much for giving us the chance, the opportunity to be in your church this morning. We know, we're sure that you have a purpose for us to be here this morning, because you have a word, a special word for everyone and each one of the people that are here in this church. So I ask you in your name that you could open your arms for us, as well as you could open our hearts, our minds, so that we can hear your word. We know, Father, that your presence will help us understand and know what you have for us this morning, that this message could be helpful as we go and meet our neighbors and meet the people that we live around with. And use us, use me, Father, in this morning. Put the right words on my mouth so that your word can be speaking clearly this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. At approximately 3:20 on the morning of March 13, 1964, 28-year-old Kitty Genovese was returning to her home in a nice middle-class area, Queens, in New York City. She parked her car in a nearby parking lot, turned off the lights, and started the walk to her second-floor apartment. This was like around 30 yards away. She got as far as a street light when a man grabbed her. She screamed, lights went on in the 10th floor apartment building nearby, and she yelled, "Oh my God, he stabbed me. Please help me." Windows opened in the apartment building, and a man's voice shouted, "Let that girl alone." The attacker looked up, shrugged her, and walked off down the street. Miss Genovese struggled to get to her feet. Lights went back off in the apartments. The attacker came back and stabbed her again. She again cried out, "I'm dying, I'm dying." And again the lights came on and all the windows opened in many of the nearby apartments. The assailant again left and got into his car and drove away. Miss Genovese staggered to her feet as a city bus drove by. Now it was around 3:30, 3:35 a.m. The attacker returned once again. He found her in a doorway at the foot of the stairs, and he stabbed her a third time, this time with a fatal consequence. It was 3:50 when the police received the first call. They responded quickly, and within 2 minutes were at the scene. Miss Genovese was already dead. This story was published in the New York Times on March 27, 1964, and this was on page 38. Kitty Genovese was a name that would become symbolic in the public mind for a dark side of the nation character. It would stand for Americans who were too indifferent or too frightened or too alienated or too self-absorbed to get involved in helping a fellow human being in grim trouble. Detectives investigating the murder discovered that no fewer than 38 of her neighbors had witnessed at least one of her killer's three attacks, but had neither come to her aid nor called the police. The one call made to the police came after Genovese was already dead. Some of you no doubt have been heard this story, or worst, have lived this story before. How many times you have stopped at a newspaper stand corner and watched all these awful and terrifying pictures and stories on the paper's front page of people being stabbed, beaten, or shot in our beautiful Mexico City streets. Last week, as I was driving back home from work, two guys were fighting below a bridge at Santa Fe area with inconceivable violence. As I stopped by to see what was going on, one of them was receiving a terrible set of punches, and this person looked around as he really needed help, but I just instantly flew away from the scene, afraid that something bad could happen to me. In the back part of my mind, I had this uncomfortable, guilty feeling asking myself if I did good or wrong. Probably these two guys were settling all acquaintances, which wasn't my business. Or maybe one of them really needed help, and I didn't have the courage to stand by and help one of them. Kitty's incident may be the defining moment of urban apathy in the later half of the 20th and this century. When it happened, many thought the incident shocking, bizarre, but not typical of the way people respond. The question was asked, what was wrong with those people anyway? They were there. Today, text is in the first century equivalent. It is found in Luke chapter 10 and beginning in verse 25. It is the familiar story of the Good Samaritan, and it is told in response to a question asked of Jesus by a Jewish lawyer. The story begins in verse 25, where we read, Then an expert in Moses' teachings stood up to test Jesus. He asked, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, we're told that this man is a lawyer, but he's not the kind of lawyer who goes to court and in a civil or criminal case. This lawyer is an expert in the Old Testament law. He's an Old Testament scholar. The question asked of Jesus by this lawyer is, "What do I have to do to have eternal life?" Basically, he's asking, "What must I do to be saved?" But when he asked Jesus a question about eternal life, he was asking what Jesus saw as the essential requirements of the law. Much like the rich young ruler of Matthew, he seems to be saying, "What good things must I do in order to have eternal life?" I can just imagine Jesus smiling as he throws the question back in the lawyer's lap in verse 26. "What is written in Moses' teachings? What do you read there?" Jesus restrains from giving the man an answer and rather says to him, "You know the law. What does it say?" In verse 27, the lawyer answers Jesus, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbors as you love yourself." And also in verse 28 says, "You're right. Do this, and life will be yours." Jesus asks the question. The man gives the answer, and then Jesus responds by saying, "Good answer. Now do it. Go ahead and do it." Some are troubled by the answer, but we need to understand that Jesus is not saying that he could be saved by the law. He's reminding the man what the law says. The law requires not only that one keep the law, but also that he keep it perfectly. The law must be kept without omission or failures. To be justified under the law, one must be perfect. And Jesus wants the lawyer to see that law cannot save anyone because no one can keep the law perfectly. Now, the Old Testament lawyer did what lawyers do best. He looked for a loophole in the law. And in verse 29 says, "But the man wanted to justify this question, so he asked Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" Why did the lawyer ask this question? Luke says that he wanted to justify himself, that he wanted to make himself seem right in his relationship with God. So the lawyer measured himself against both commands, and he figured out that he met the first one well enough, but his keeping of the second one depending on how you define neighbor. He was asking, "Who and how much do I have to love this person?" We're often like the lawyer in that we try to reduce God's commands to something we can live with. We would like to believe that loving my neighbor means loving people who love me, or at least loving people who are lovely to me. Loving my neighbor thereby comes to mean doing nice things for people who will probably do nice things back to me. That is probably what the lawyer thought too. The lawyer's original question was, "What do I have to do to get it, to get in?" But Jesus answered it too well to him, what someone who is already in looks like. Like many of us, the lawyer knew the right answers, but he was totally unprepared for Jesus' story about what compassion looks like in real life. Jesus defines neighbor with his story, but notice that Jesus did not call this story a parable, so it could be that report of an actual occurrence, not unlike a first century Kitty Genovese story. The journey from Jericho to Jerusalem was well known for its danger. It was very steep and treacherous because of the many places for robbers to hide. In fact, it was so bad that the name of the road was called the Way of the Blood. So this is a very believable story to those who were listening at that time. Let me point out that this story teaches us some basic lessons concerning compassion. Number one, compassion is based on need, not worth. In verse 30, we read, Jesus replied, "A man went from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, robbers stripped him, beat him, and left him for dead." Our compassion is to be driven not by the worth of the recipient, but by the need. Jesus just says, "A certain man." Today we would probably just say, "Some guy." It was just a guy. The man is robbed and wounded, left for dead. He needs help in the worst way. As an unknown victim lay beside the road, a series of three individuals came along the way. The first passerby is introduced in verse 31, and it says, "By chance, a priest was traveling along the road when he saw the man. He went around him and continued on his way." Now, by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. This is a priest that came down the road, but when he saw that man, he crossed to the other side and continued his journey. The priest has been excused by some down through the years by saying that he didn't want to touch the man because he might have been dead, and this would have made the priest ceremonially unclean, and he would have been unable to carry out his duties. But I want you to notice, it says that both he and the Levite who came along next are coming down the road. Thus, they were leaving Jerusalem, and they have already performed their duties. This is one of the most shocking aspects of the parable when Jesus told it. The priest was considered the holiest person there was among the Jews. He was taught the scriptures. He was entrusted with offering sacrifices for the sin of the people. He was allowed to go further in the temple than regular people were. If anyone was going to reflect the character of God, it would be the priest. And this story reminds me, many years ago, here in Mexico, in the Toluca area, my brother-in-law lived there when he was a kid, and there was the Catholic church in one side of the street and the Protestant church in the other side of the church, of the street, and people from both sides of each church didn't want to cross the street because they didn't want to touch or be involved with the other religion. So this is not like a rare story. This is something that we used to hear. The second passerby is introduced in verse 32. "Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. The Levite at least went over and looked at the man. But perhaps it was no more than the current practice of a rubbernecking at the scene of an accident to see what happened." He reminds me of someone that works in the Santa Fe area also. He too did not feel a need to do anything to help that man. Like Kitty Genovese's neighbors, the first two passerbys probably just didn't want to get involved. They didn't want any trouble. They were too busy. They were monsters. They were regular folks, nice people, ordinary fellows who love their kids and try their best to get by in the world. Probably they were considering getting back home, just like the witness in Kitty's murder. They saw the need, didn't do anything about it. Both men of this man saw the man, but ignored the need. These two religious professionals were caught up in a lifeless religion. They played at church, but it doesn't affect the way they live. Does yours? Compassion is based on need, not on the worth of the recipient. And that's why we come to the second point. Compassion feels something. In verse 33, we read, "But a Samaritan, as he was traveling along, came across a man. When the Samaritan saw him, he felt sorry for the man." He had compassion for that man. It would have been shocking for Jesus to have told the people that this man was helped by just an ordinary man. But it is not even a Jew helping another Jew, but rather a Samaritan helping a Jew who had been ignored by his fellow Jews. Given the mutual hatred between Jews and Samaritans, it would have been more likely to have expected the Samaritan to finish the guy off. Today, we call this story the parable of the Good Samaritan. In fact, the very phrase Good Samaritan has become part of our common language, but this was definitely not a phrase in use by Jews of Jesus' days. In fact, they probably couldn't have even considered saying the words good and Samaritan together in the same sentence. The passage says that when he saw him, he had compassion. The Greek word used here for compassion, splanchnomai, is a very vivid one. It comes from a word that refers to the intestines or bowels. It sounds pretty gross, but it's the equivalent of what we mean when we talk about a gut feeling. A gut feeling is one that comes from the deepest part of who we are. The Samaritan saw the same pitiful man lying in agony beside the road, and his heart churned within him so that he could not pass by without helping that man. That's the way compassion affects us. It stirs us, it troubles us, it keeps us awake at night until we do something about it. When the Samaritan looked at the suffering man lying half dead by the side of the road, something happened in his gut, something that made it impossible for him to walk away. He didn't decide to help this guy on the basis of how worthy he was. He helped him because of how needy he was. There is no a logical reason for that Samaritan to rearrange his plans or to spend money to help an enemy in need, almost dead. Of all the people who passed this injured man by, the Samaritan had the least reason to help. He was a no account in his society before this incident, and his good deed would not change his status in the community at large. So that's why compassion not only feels something, but compassion does something. And we come to number three. On verse 34, not only was the Samaritan's compassion based on the need rather than the worth of the victim, but also it caused the Samaritan to feel something so deeply that it had to be expressed in action. In verse 34, we are told, "So he went to him and cleaned and bandaged his wounds, and then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him." He doesn't pass by on the other side. He moved toward the injured man. You must move toward people to express compassion in order to build a relationship. It is not something that just mystically happens. It takes concentrated effort. It is not convenient for us to do it, but I don't want you to forget that the Samaritan is moving towards something or someone who he was conscious would despise him, someone who no doubt would not do the same for him in the same situation, in the other way around. Jesus details in a series of six verses just how active this man's compassion was. And I want you to underline these words in this verse. First, he went to him. Second, he bandaged his wounds. Third, he poured oil and wine on his wounds. Fourth, he put him on his donkey. Fifth, he brought him to an inn. And finally, he took care of him. In every one of these acts, he demonstrated compassion as he responded in a practical, timely, and unselfish way. He put him on his own donkey, which means that this Samaritan had to walk. It is important to recognize that he took his time to take care of him. We may not be able to help everyone, everywhere, or help everyone, but we can help somewhere and try to do a meaningful work of service. Compassion not only does something, but also compassion costs something. And that would be number four. On verse 35, it says, on the next day, the Samaritan took out two silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. He told the innkeeper, take care of him. If you spend more than that, I'll pay you on my return trip. This man really, really went the extra mile. He took this man to an inn and saw to it that the innkeeper looked out for the recovering victim. He also promised that he would return and fully reimburse the innkeeper for any additional expenses that he incurred in caring for this man. He left money to take care of this man's need, and he put no limit on how much he would spend to see the wounded man taken care of. There is nothing more the Samaritan could have done to show his compassion for this man. Compassion costs something, and compassion demonstrates our relationship to God. It comes to my memory a couple of years ago when I was a little bit sick and I had to go to the hospital. I went on an emergency place, and Jaime took me there because I wasn't feeling well. The first thing that the hospital told me is, do you have any money? And are you giving any deposit? I'm feeling bad. It doesn't matter. Give me your credit card and then give me something in return. This is supposed to be a nice hospital, no? Well, compassion demonstrates our relationship to God. And as we see in verse 36 and 37, at the conclusion of his story, he asked the lawyer one additional question in verse 36. Which of these three men, who do you think was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by robbers? The lawyer almost chokes on his words here. He cannot even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. And so he responds in verse 37 with, the one who was kind enough to help him. Notice that this guy couldn't even mention the word Samaritan. And for the second time, Jesus tells this man to do something in order to inherit eternal life, when this verse continues with Jesus saying to him, go and do likewise. Go and imitate his example. Why does Jesus say this? Because he realizes that this man will not turn to him for salvation until he turns from his dependence on doing something to earn eternal life. The lawyer is left without any of the excuses of the vindication that he wanted. The second question that the lawyer had asked was, who is my neighbor? That question had been turned on him and is now, what kind of neighbor am I? And in John, in 1 John 3, chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, in surely one of the most convicting passages in the Bible, we read, we understand what love is when we realize that Christ gave his life for us, that means we must give our lives for others, believers. Now, suppose a person has enough to live on and notice another believer's in need. How can God's love be in that person if he doesn't bother to help the other believer? Dear children, we must show love through actions that are sincere, not through empty words. James, in his Practical Principles for Living the Christian Life, says in James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, suppose a believer, whether a man or a woman, is naked, needs clothes or food, and one of you tells that person, "Go, God be with you, stay warm, and make sure you eat enough." If you don't provide for that person's physical needs, what good does it do? In the same way, faith by itself is dead if it doesn't cause you to do any good things. If it doesn't have works, it's dead. Compassion demonstrates whether we have a relationship with God or not. So for my conclusion, in this story, Jesus is separating the person who has a real relationship with God from the merely religious. We saw what a religious folks did when they saw this man bruised and battered by the side of the road. They kept walking. In fact, they crossed the street and kept walking. Perhaps you have identified with this man's question: what must I do to get to heaven? What must I do to get to heaven? And the answer is the same. Stop trying to inherit heaven by doing. Instead, believe in Jesus. Trust that Jesus has already paid the penalty for you. Amen.